Because I want you to understand what it is that we're talking about as we start to look at this genre of literature. It's mystical literature. So now I've defined mysticism for you. Now you know what it's about, right? Does everybody feel comfortable with that? You want to get mystical with me? All right. All right. So let's start with apocalypse. I'm gonna try to present this genre to you chronologically. And apocalypse, I think, is the oldest, because apocalypse goes back to before the New Testament. We had apocalypse is already popping out ever since the book of Daniel, really. Apocalypse has been popping out since the book of Daniel. And so the big one, of course, that really left a heavy, heavy footprint on the New Testament is the apocalypse of Enoch, first Enoch, right? And so I know that we studied that book here at Beth Emanuel on Sabbath afternoons for a little while. We looked at some of it. But I'll just give you a quick summary. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is so righteous that he gets raptured, translated, sucked up to heaven. God brings him up. Angels carry him up, give him a grand tour of heaven. They give him a grand tour of Gehenna. They give him, he gets to see all how God runs the world from behind the scenes. It's like he's behind the scenes. And then he gets sent, there's a battle with some giants and that sort of thing. It's not so important. But, well, it's pretty cool, actually. But setting that aside, in the apocalyptic experience, there is an unveiling. That's what apocalypse means, unveiling. So that the person who is experiencing the apocalypse, the person experiencing the apocalypse, has this unveiling. He doesn't know if it's in the body, out of the body or not. He's been carried up into the heavenly heights. He gets to see how God is running the world. And now he understands evil, why evil is on the earth. Now he understands that it's just a matter of time until God's going to come. He's going to intervene. He's going to roll up his sleeves. He's going to get involved. He's going to save Israel. He's going to save the Jewish people. He's going to save the righteous. Turns out the righteous will be rewarded and the evil will be punished, and that's an apocalypse. Don't forget the angelic tour guide. Yay. That's an apocalypse. So you recognize it from the book of Revelation, I hope. Do you recognize the book of Revelation is classic Jewish apocalypse? And it's a whole genre of literature in itself. It's a genre of literature that's disappeared. People don't write apocalypses anymore. But back in the days of the Second Temple era, they were still having them. Maybe it has something to do with the temple not being here anymore. And people were still having these experiences and writing them down. And this is, there's, you know, this, they have these ascensions. So this is exactly what Paul is referring to when he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So this is Paul's apocalypse. He's speaking about himself. He's speaking about an apocalypse that he experienced when he was praying at the temple on one occasion. And unfortunately, he was told not to tell us what he heard. But it helps explain why Paul's so mystical, why everything he says is so soaked in this mysticism. Paul also warns against mystics, he says. And we'll look at this passage in a little bit, but in Colossians 2, he warns against people who have these claim to have apocalypses, who claim to have seen visions given to them from angels, and their unspiritual minds are puffed up with their own illusions. So he warns about that sort of thing as well. Anyway, these apocalypses were prevalent in late Second Temple Judaism. I've got a stack of them. I got a whole book, a big fat book full of apocalypses. That's right. I haven't even read them all. I mean, they get kind of tedious. It's highly symbolic. You know, you're reading an apocalypse, like, it's all symbolism. Nothing's what it seems to be. It's all like, you know, flocks of sheep and this sort of thing, and he's just kind of, your eyes start to cross. And you lose interest really quickly. Remember, I told you, short attention span. But yeah, well, that's the thing. You got it, and then you're left like trying to figure it out. Like, well, I don't know what that, you know. And that's how it is with Revelation too. Very symbolic. One of these days we'll learn Revelation. I got to finish reading all those apocalypses first, though, because that's the trick. That's the key to Revelation. Is to read the other apocalypses. It's kind of like if you were going to watch one episode of a. Like a serial, a TV show serial, and you just dropped in, and then you tried to like figure everything out based on that one episode, and you didn't know what happened in any of the other episodes. That's what it'd be like trying to read Revelation without knowing anything about the other apocalypses. Well, the apocalypses, that's one thing. We'll set them aside. Put them over here. They kind of stop with the destruction of the temple around that period of time. At the same time in Judaism, there's something going on called the, we learned about this already in the Midrashic method. Remember, we learned the four levels of interpretation to Scripture. Because here's how it is. The Bible is God's word. It's not just normal communication. It communicates on multiple levels at the same time. When Hashem spoke from Mount Sinai, he spoke in 70 different languages, for example. And when we heard the apostles speaking in the temple on the day of Shavuot, everybody heard them in their native tongue. Each person heard the, so, you know, Hashem's word, it speaks on different levels to different people. And so we identified four basic levels. There was the, who remembers what they are? I'll give you like bonus points. I have candy. Peshat, yeah. What is Peshat?
Peshat's a literal.
Literal, yeah.
Palil.
Pardon me?
Palil.
Palil. Palil. No.
Is that even a...
Yeah, that is a word. I just don't know. Yeah, it sounds like a verb stem.
Usually I was thinking it might be like an Ayurvedic.
All right, how about... No, that's a method of argumentation. Here, I'll give you the rest. Peshat, that's the literal. Remez, that means allusions, alluding, connecting scriptures together, one thing alluding to another thing. Drash, that's interpretation. It could go in any direction. Many interpretations. And sowed.
Oh, yeah.
Sowed. What is sowed? Sowed is the mystical meaning, the deep meaning, the secret meaning, the maybe sometimes allegorical meaning, the hidden, concealed meaning. That's the sowed. And so you have all this sowed teaching going on. Sowed teaching among the rabbis. The secret esoteric meanings of the text. Now I'll give you two examples, okay? Unfortunately, we don't know what these are. We don't have these teachings because they were secret. But they talk about them. So in the Talmud, we'll hear references to Maase Bereshit, which means the work of creation, and we'll hear references to Hamerkava, which means the chariot. These are secret teachings about Genesis 1 and Ezekiel 1. How secret were they? They were so secret that Rabbi Abihu taught that mysticism learned from studying the work of the chariot, or the work of creation and the work of the chariot, should be kept private. Just as a person does not reveal his undergarments, a man should not reveal his knowledge of mysticism. How secret were they? They were so secret, the sages said, certain subjects may not be taught in the presence of three. So if you're a rabbi and you had three disciples, there are certain things that are too secret to even say, because there's too many people. That would be like teaching it in public. The esoteric secrets of the work of creation of Genesis 1 may not be taught in the presence of two, they said. Even if you're the rabbi and there's two disciples. It's like, no, two's a crowd. The esoteric secrets of the chariot are even more strict. They may not be taught in the presence of one. So you can teach them to anyone. Unless the student is himself a sage and is already well-versed on the subject. So, what do you do? And this is how they would do it. This is how they would teach it. They would whisper in the ear of one student at a time the secret teachings. Whisper. It's true. They'd whisper it. Yeah. And so this was an oral tradition. And you had to be 50 years old, first of all. You had to be 50 years old to receive it. And by receive, I mean Kabbal, you know, like Kabbalah. It would be 50 years old to receive it. What's going on? What's the big secret here? Well, there's things that are obviously that are contained in these teachings which the rabbis are afraid if they are misunderstood, they'll lead to heretical and perhaps even idolatrous ideas. For example, think of John 1, which I think John 1 is basically working off of the Maaseh Bereshit, the works of creation. I believe John 1 is an apostolic midrash on the secret teaching. Think of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Now we got two gods. Whew. Happened really quick. You see how fast you can get... Now we have two gods. You know, there's God and then there's the Word. And you see how... So the sages were like, no, you have to be of a certain spiritual maturity to even be talking about this stuff. Otherwise, you're going to take it in the wrong direction. You're going to misunderstand. And so on and so forth. Okay. Let's see. What else we got here? Oh. Our master on this, I believe the New Testament is so loaded with mysticism because our master had a policy against the secrecy. He said to his disciples, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. When you put that into context of the transmission of secret mysticism, it seems to make a lot of sense. In other words, he's saying, there is no secret teaching with me. Anything I teach you is for everyone as well. After all, this is what Messiah does. I mean, in the secret teaching, in mysticism, the Messiah comes in order to reveal all the secret teaching. That's what the Messiah is supposed to do according to the secret teaching. So how can the Messiah come and give us secret teaching? Anyway, I thought I would give you an example. This is from the Talmud. Of how this went down in the days of the apostles. This is the sort of thing that was... These guys that I'm going to read to you about, they are contemporaries with the apostles. Okay? Rabbi Eliezer ben Arak. Rabbi Eliezer... Oh, wait. Is this where I want to start reading? Oh, here we go. This is from the Talmud, Chagiga 14b. The rabbis taught in a braita. An incident occurred with Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. Remember, we learned about him several weeks ago, Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai. You can't forget Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, escaping a coffin guy. Just remember that. He's the guy who gets out of Jerusalem, the siege of Jerusalem, by pretending he's dead. And then he reboots Judaism at Yavne. Anyway, this is before the destruction of the temple. This happens. He's Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. He's riding on a donkey, and he's going along the road while Rabbi Eliezer ben Arak, that's his disciple, was walking behind and guiding the donkey forward. Eliezer ben Arak said to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, "My teacher, teach me, teach me one chapter of Maaseh Merkava, the work of the chariot. And he says, teach me just a little bit of Ezekiel 1. And the secret mysticism of Ezekiel 1. Rabban Yochanan ben Zakkai replied, I can't do that. Have I not taught you regarding this? No, one may expound upon Maaseh Merkava in a class of one student unless that student is a scholar himself who could arrive at the understanding on his own. So this is Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's rule. He wouldn't teach mysticism to anyone who couldn't have figured it out himself without his help. Well, Rabbi Elazar ben Arak said to him, my teacher, then allow me to recite before you one matter that you have already taught me. So he says, he's saying, I've already figured some out, is what he's saying. So Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said, speak. Immediately, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai descended from the donkey, wrapped himself in his tallit, and sat on a stone under an olive tree. Then Rabbi Eliezer ben Arak said, my teacher, why did you descend from the donkey? Zakkai said, is it possible that you're going to expound upon Maaseh Merkava, the work of the chariot, and that the Shekinah, the divine presence, is going to be with us, and the ministering angels will be accompanying us, and I'm going to be riding on a donkey? So he's like, it wouldn't be respectful. You don't talk about this the way you're riding on a donkey. Immediately, Eliezer ben Arak began his discourse on the chariot, and he expounded. And as he expounded, fire descended from heaven and surrounded all the trees of the field, and all the trees began to utter a song. And what did they sing? Praise the Lord from the earth, sea giants, all watery depths. And an angel spoke up from the fire and from the fire and the sand. And the Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai stood up and he kissed Eliezer ben Arak on his head and said, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who has given a son to our forefather Abraham, who knows how to comprehend and delve into and expound upon the secrets of the chariot. There are those who expound well but do not practice well, and those who practice well but do not expound well. In other words, there's those who preach well but don't practice what they preach, and there's those who do. But you, Eliezer ben Arak, are one who expounds well and practices well. How blessed are you, our father Abraham, that Eliezer ben Arak emerged from your body. All right, that's a passage from the Talmud about sages teaching mysticism, learning mysticism from each other. Pretty cool.